I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading today, found in Matthew chapter 13. This chapter where Matthew concentrates the parables of Jesus, seven parables are included here. And I realize that the title of the sermon today likely needs some explanation for many of you. Eschatological ethics. What does that mean? The second word most of you are aware of, ethics, describing proper rules of conduct. How should we behave? But how about that first word, eschatological? Sounds like a preacher word, theologian word, and it is. It means the study of last things. So eschatology is all about what the Bible says about how this age is going to come to a conclusion, how it will end. So you put those two together, and it describes the difference it should make in our lives by knowing how things end. Let me give you an illustration. As World War II was ending, there was a group of POWs in a German prison camp who had cobbled together the various parts needed to make a crude radio. And they would listen to broadcast when one day they heard the news they had been hoping to hear, that the Allies had won. Victory was theirs. But they were still in this concentration camp, still guarded by the soldiers. But don't you think their knowledge of how it was going to end made a difference? It was only 4 days later that their liberators arrived. But for those 4 days, they lived with hearts of joy and celebration and hope. Eschatology had an impact on ethics. And it is for us as well. That's what all the parables in Matthew 13 are about. So we're going to read about three of those parables today and notice the difference they make in our lives. Beginning in verse 24 of Matthew 13. Hear now the word of God. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour, till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet: I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Let me read you something that Larry Crabb said in his book, The Safest Place on Earth. He writes, "We must ask what questions God has bothered to answer in the Word. Only He is wise enough to know which questions need answers. Then study His answers for the rest of your life." We tend, on the contrary to that, we tend to ask questions that the Bible doesn't answer. You know, people ask, will my dog be in heaven with me? Well, I don't know. The Bible doesn't answer that question. And there's a whole host of other questions the Bible does not answer. Therefore, we just have to say, I don't know. But instead of spending a lot of time, which some people do, and they kind of twist the scriptures to find answers to questions the Bible's not really asking. Instead of doing that, what we should do, Crabb is saying, is we should notice what things Jesus says need to be addressed, what questions we should be asking by the answers he provides. And I think these parables of Matthew 13 are a great example of that. Jesus apparently thinks it's very important that you know how things are going to end. He thinks that's important for you in the way you live your life today. So we're going to look at two of these ethical implications of how things are going to end. And here's the first one. We are called to be patient with evil. We see that in this parable of the weeds, where this wealthy landowner has sown his grain and he has an enemy. And this enemy engages in a type of industrial espionage. It kind of reminds me of computer person bringing malicious software into a company that he wants to harm in some way. And this enemy does something similar. He comes at night secretly because he cannot openly oppose his enemy. He lacks the power to do so. So he comes at night and he sows weeds right after the servants of this wealthy landowner have sown the good seed. And it's undetected. No one knows he's done that. Even when the weeds start growing, this is a particular kind of weed, we have been told, that is a grass-like weed that looks very similar to wheat itself until the grain appears in the wheat, and the weeds have no grain, so the difference becomes obvious at that point. So his malicious act goes undetected for a long time. And when finally it is detected, the servants come and inform the master about this deed, and they ask him, "Do you want us to uproot the weeds?" And he replies in the negative, lest, he adds, the wheat be damaged in the process. Rather, he says, let's wait until harvest, and then we'll harvest all of it together, and we will separate the wheat from the weeds, and then we can take care of the evil weeds and burn them. The interpretation of the parable is obvious because Jesus tells us what it is. When the disciples ask him for an interpretation, he says, well, the weeds are the children of the devil. The wheat are the children of God. And the one who has sown the weeds is the devil himself, the Son of Man. Jesus says, I am the wealthy landowner. The angels are the gatherers, and the time of the reaping is the end of the age. So what Jesus says is that evil will be allowed to continue in this age. We don't have time to go into this, but this is a huge answer. People always want to know about the problem of evil. Well, here's one of the things where Jesus answers that. He says, evil will be allowed to persist, growing alongside the good until the day of judgment. And on that day, a great separation will take place. And Jesus, the judge, he will divide all of humanity who have ever lived into two groups. And one will be welcomed into heaven with him, those who have had faith and believe in him. The other, Jesus says, will be sent to a fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that's the future, and here's the ethical implication of that. We are forbidden, as God's people, from exercising vengeance on evil. Jesus, the Master, says, keep your hands off of them for now. Now, there's a clarification needed here. That's a limitation given to the church. It is not given to the state. The state actually has a duty to punish, to discover and punish evil. That's the duty, the responsibility God has given to the state, but not to the church, and not to Christians as members of the church. We are not to seek vengeance in the face of evil. We are to be patient with evil. Now, if you've ever been around evil, you can appreciate how hard that message is. Everything in us, in the presence of evil, wants vengeance. Our hearts cry out for it. We're like these servants. Do you want us to rip out these weeds, they say to the master? And that's our instinct as well. I know in my own heart, whenever I witness something like, or hear of something like abuse, a man abusing a woman or children, everything in me cries out for vengeance. This is not right. It should not stand. And indeed, there's nothing wrong with asking the state to act, but we as individuals are not allowed to do that. And Jesus tells us that the reason for that is, well, but before looking at that, I think there's a second implication of this. Not only are we forbidden from taking vengeance, I think we are also forbidden here from all coercive attempts to deal with evil in our midst. And oftentimes we don't use physical coercion, but verbal. And I think that's not allowed either by this. How much of the has a church been given a black eye by its failure to do this? The Crusades, for example, where the attempt was made to retake Jerusalem from the Muslims by force. And the church still has a black eye from that. Or centuries before that, the first emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charlemagne, his practice, he was a great conquering warrior. And he really united all of Europe by conquest. But when he went, he would also force conversions. It was his practice when an army was conquered, he would take them to a river and he would give them a choice. You can submit to the waters of baptism, or you can submit to the waters of drowning. Your choice. Well, guess which one they chose? I think we'll be baptized. And the church is still suffering from that. Jesus forbids all such efforts on the part of his church. And the reason he gives is surprising. It's not for the protection of the weeds, but for the protection of the wheat. It is for our sakes that he forbids that. Why is that? I think there are a couple of reasons. One is that there's a lot of wheat that looks like weeds right now. And if we go willy-nilly pulling up weeds because we think, oh, this is evil, there's no hope for this person, we might unwittingly be destroying one that God wants to be gracious to. So we destroy potential future wheat, good seed. But then I think also it harms us whenever we exert power in the name of Jesus. It harms us because it harms our faith. It harms our trust in God. Whenever you make a power play for something, you're really trusting yourself. You're trusting your own power. And that is corrosive to our faith, to our trust in God. It hurts us when we do that. In what environment does faith and trust in God grow and becomes strong? It's in an environment of weakness, not an environment of power. And so Jesus here invites us to be patient with the evil around us. How does that apply to your heart? Is there evil that you encounter for which Jesus is inviting you and asking you not to make retribution for that, not to try to control that in some way, but simply to exist there, trusting Jesus? You see, Jesus knows the right way to do these things. I don't, and you don't, but he does, and he will. And knowing that Jesus is going to act gives us the ability to be patient with evil. It will be answered, and it will be answered righteously. Jesus is able to do that. I am not, and none of us really is. So patience with evil. Here's the second ethical implication we see here, coming from these two little short parables. The parable of the mustard seed, and then that of the leaven, the yeast that's put in a lump of dough. So, again, parables are these are not hard to understand. Jesus says that the mustard seed is a small seed. Actually, looked up how small it is. It's 1/32nd of an inch. So, you know, like those sesame seeds that are on the top of some hamburger buns, those are twice as big as a mustard seed. So tiny little seed. And when it's planted, though, it grows into this really surprisingly large shrub. That's an annual, so it does all of its growing in one growing season. And Jesus doesn't mean that it becomes a tree. Some people have said, well, you know, there's an error in the Bible. The mustard is not a tree. There's no mustard tree. It's a shrub. That's not what Jesus means. He means it's tree-like. It is a shrub, but it's kind of is shaped like a tree, and its growth is surprisingly fast and significant from such a small beginning. That's the point of the parable. It's the same point in the next parable. This woman, Jesus, I'm sure, had seen his mother do this. She has a lump of dough, you know, the flour and the water and the salt. And she has a little tiny bit of yeast, leaven, that she puts in that lump of dough. And it's like a miracle. The yeast spreads through the lump of dough. The whole thing enlarges. And it's, you know, how does that happen? And Jesus mentions a lump of dough that is kind of shockingly large. Three measures would be equivalent to about 50 pounds of dough. That's a lot of dough. And this little bitty spot of yeast is able to pervade the entire amount and cause it to grow in a hidden, mysterious kind of way. Jesus' point is clear. That's the way it's going to be with the kingdom of God. This has huge implications for us. I think one of them is just the assurance that God's kingdom will come. And you know, the church has grown significantly over the centuries. You know, sometimes in America, because I think the church and our influence in this nation is waning somewhat. But worldwide, that is not the case at all. You know, the church started at Pentecost. It had how many members? 120 disciples there. By the year 100, it's estimated that there was one Christian for every 360 in population, every 360 people. By the turn of the millennium, 1000 AD, that ratio had shrunk, even though the population of the world had increased, to one Christian for every 270 people in the world. 500 years later, the dawn of the Protestant Reformation, that ratio was one Christian for every 85 people, again, in spite of the growth of the world's population. By 1900, that ratio was 21 to 1, and in the year 2000, with a world population of 6.1 billion, that ratio was 9.3 to 1. So huge growth in the church. And I think that's one of the obvious things Jesus means here. The church will not be denied. It will grow. But I think there's something else here that's perhaps even more relevant to us. You know, these parables all talk about small to big things. And I think what Jesus is saying to us is that that's the way the kingdom of God works. It always starts small, and it grows in this mysterious, kind of hidden way that we can't quite figure out. It's the way of the kingdom. How does every church start? You know, we had the joy of hearing from Gary today, you know, and every church starts kind of this small little struggling group of people, and you're all like, how's this going to work? You know, Wendy and I planted a church, and we were handed $4,000 by a group who wanted us to plant the church. That was it. That's all we had. $4,000. I'm like, how do you plant a church with only $4,000? Well, here's the way you do it. You got to start a service like week one and get people giving and praying, you know, Lord, how's this going to work? It did, you know. I don't know how it worked, but it did. The kingdom of God goes from small to big. Don't despise small beginnings. It's the way of the kingdom. The gospel itself is that way, isn't it? It's just a word. It's a story. And it's a rather humble story at that. A baby was born to a poor family, and he lived a life of suffering and poverty. But this baby, as it turns out, is the Son of God. But he died the death of a criminal, falsely accused. But then, of course, he was raised from the dead and now reigns. He died for our forgiveness. He reigns for our justification, our glorification. But it's just a story. It's a true story. But it's a humble story. It's a small word. How do children learn? You know, if you've ever taught children in our Sunday school program, you know, it seems like they're more interested in refreshments than the Bible story or the craft of the day. And they kind of seem distracted. And you're like, what good is this doing? Well, you see, it's the way of the kingdom. A gospel seed is planted there. And it grows. And it makes a huge difference. Or consider preaching. Consider what's happening right now. This is a humble effort. This is a small thing. You know, communications people tell us today that people's attention spans are shrinking. You know, we read, well, you know, don't preach a sermon of 30 minutes. People's attention span now is about 5 minutes. So little sermonettes, that's all people can endure. And what's more, make it rich in images, you know, like pictures, because people don't like words now. They like pictures. Show pictures. And, you know, I think probably all that's true. But, you know, the reality is God says big things come from humble, small beginnings. This is a small thing, but it's what God says He uses, and we are not to despise that. I've had the privilege of being associated with a lot of missionaries, and I can tell you it is a study in weakness. When you sign up to be a missionary, you are signing up for weakness. And that's been true for centuries. That's always the way it's been. And it's always the way it will continue to be. And yet, what does God do? He's changing the world through weak missionaries. Or your private time in the Word of God. You think, oh, it's just a little thing. Yeah, it is. But you see, it's the spot of yeast that the woman puts in the dough of bread. Miraculous, mysterious growth happens. It's the mustard seed, and you don't see it growing, but you go back weeks later and you're like, whoa, that's really grown. In our case, it's probably years later, where you say, wow, you know, I really have matured. God has done these good things. So I think the ethical implication for us here is do not despise the small beginnings that God brings in our lives. Weakness is the normal Christian life, not power. So this age is going to end, and Jesus is going to be victorious. He's victorious already. He's going to be seen to be victorious at the end of the age. And the difference that makes for us now is that we are patient with evil. And we do not despise the weak things that God has chosen to use, but we embrace them and look to Him. Let's pray to Him now. Lord Jesus, thank You that You have revealed to us how this age will end. And thank You that it will end gloriously with the final conquest by You of all evil and of all our enemies. We rejoice in that. Father, help us in this era to trust You, to be patient with evil, to embrace and accept the small, weak things that You have chosen to use for Your purposes. And right now, use the small, weak gifts that we give to You for great things. Would You bless these gifts and bless these givers? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.